We've looked at the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, and today I would like to look at least the beginning of verses 13 through 16, make up, as it were, one of the thoughts that Peter is presenting us, and this particular group of verses is the result of verses 1 through 12. So I want to read verses 13 through 16, and we'll talk about the first phrase there in verse 13 today. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Let's pray together, and then we'll talk about that first phrase there in verse 13. Father, you have given us these words. Speak to us through them. Give us an understanding heart and mind and the desire to apply these truths to ourselves, to encourage each other in this faith. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. What God has done for us through saving us, he has done with the expectation that we will respond in a specific way, which includes diligently and persistently pursuing holiness in every area of our life. And so verse 13 starts with the word therefore. And the therefore of verse 13 refers back to all the great truths about our salvation found in 1 Peter 1 through 12. I want to just make an aside point here that is important for us to remember, in my opinion, and that is that God does not give us information about himself or about his actions and blessings toward us just to fill our heads with information. God's practice throughout Scripture is to give us information with the expectation that we will use that information given by him to us to pursue transformation, change of life. Whether it's some particular area that's addressed, or a variety of areas, or as in this case, verse 15, all our behavior. So in other words, the word therefore does not start a new thought. Verse 13 doesn't start a new thought or begin a new lesson, as if the truths about salvation stand alone. But the therefore brings us to the place that God wants us to come to because of what he's done in saving us, because of what is stated in verses 1 through 12. And as we see from reading through verses 13 through 16, his expectation is that we will pursue a holy life in all our behavior just as he is holy. Or that's the standard, that's the level, that's the degree to which he wants us to go. Now, to accomplish this expectation, this therefore, at the beginning of verse 13, God gives us four steps or four methods or four actions, whatever you want to label them as, that if we make good use of them will lead us to being holy in all our behavior as God is holy. And I want to talk about the first one today. Not that this is the most important, but it is truly important, just as the rest are important. And so we'll take up the rest of the day talking about this first one. And this first one is, according to the New American Standard, prepare your mind for action. In the King James Version, or if you had the Greek, what you would read is gird up the loins of your mind for action. That is, in those days, the men, still many men wear the same kind of clothing in the Middle East, the men would be wearing a tunic-type flowing gown, and if they wanted to work or walk fast or run fast, they would gird it up. They would put a belt around, and sometimes even, and you see this, we saw this a lot in India, pull the cloth up between their legs, belt it around so that it would be like a shirt and pants, and they could run, they could work, and the flowing gown would not get in the way of what they were trying to do. And that's what it means to gird up the loins of your mind for action. An example from our day, as I scratched my head and thought about this and said, okay, that's what they wore then. What would be an example from our day that you could really take hold of? Well, the best thing I could come up with is that some young men wear their trousers so that the top of their trousers is down around where their bottom is. It's at the bottom of their bottom. And that creates two problems for them, from my perspective. First, they have to hold up those trousers with one hand all the time. If you travel the streets that I travel, you see many a young man going down the street, one hand's on his pants, or sometimes in another location holding his pants up, and he has one hand free to do other things. And the other problem is every pair of pants has a crotch, and the crotch, when you're down that low, is down around your knees, and you can't move your legs that far. So they are truly inhibited. Only one hand free, and their legs can't really move very fast. So if they have a job to do where they want to take a fast walk or start running, what they need to do is hike those pants up, and obviously they need a belt to hold them up. Otherwise, they've still lost one hand to holding their pants up. So they would gird their pants up around their waist, and then they would be free to do the task that such a girding would require. A good example of this same kind of a thing from the scriptures comes to us from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. And you know the story, but let me just remind you, Elijah was taking on the prophets of Baal, and that's when they built two altars, and they prayed to their respective gods to bring fire down and consume the sacrifice on the altar. And the prophets of Baal spent all day, and they couldn't accomplish this task. Elijah prayed, and the fire came down and not only destroyed the offering on it, but it licked up the water and just took away the stones, and everything was gone. Well, following that, Elijah prayed that it would rain. And soon a cloud was seen in the sky, and so Elijah wanted to get back to town, and King Ahab wanted to get back to town. Now, Ahab had a chariot, and Elijah didn't. But here's what it says. 1 Kings 18:46. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins. In other words, he pulled the flowing robes together and belted them up in such a way that he could outrun Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel. Now, there's no question, and let me make this really clear, there's no question that Elijah needed God's supernatural empowerment to outrun Ahab's chariot. But Elijah also needed to get the most obvious hindrance to his running fast out of the way. And that's why he girded up or belted up his tunic before taking off. And in a similar way, for us to outrun the alluring temptations of the world, to outrun the powerful desires of our flesh that would pull us down into selfishness and sin, for us to outrun the tricks of the devil, for us to begin pursuing and continue pursuing a godly life that rises to the standard of God's holiness, we indeed need God's empowerment and his gracious assistance. But we also need to think. And to think deeply, to think seriously, to think realistically, to think honestly, to think humbly. We need to think. And the reality is that we cannot make serious, worthy, and progressive progress toward being holy as God is holy in all our behavior without engaging our mind and doing some daily, serious thinking. And one of the ways that we need to think is to think deeply. And I'm going to give you some examples of different kinds of thinking that we need to do to really grow in godliness. And the first one is, we need to think deeply. That is, we need to think beyond what is superficial or obvious or popular. To think deeply requires investigating and analyzing what is, and then comparing that to what God says ought to be. In other words, we have to take the time to look at what is happening, what am I thinking, what is this person saying, what is at this very moment, and how does that compare to what God says ought to be? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Many of us generally assume that we have good intentions in spite of the outcome of our actions, that is, our words or deeds. And yet, how do we know that our intentions are good? Mostly because we believe they are. We think they are. We assume they are. If we carefully examine, and this is a think deeply kind of situation, if we carefully examine the outcome of our intentions, and if we see that we have the same intention and it produces the same outcome on a recurring basis, and we compare that to what God says ought to be, then we may begin to see that our intentions aren't so good. I was talking with a couple yesterday, and the gentleman was telling me that the gal had requested something of him, and he had decided himself what she really needed. And she thought, he was thinking that the problem was mostly his, and his intentions were to be loving and kind to her, when in fact he was frustrating her, hurting her, kind of driving her crazy with this repetitive behavior of his. And it became real apparent after listening to both their stories and helping them listen to each other's story that he only looked at his intentions or what he perceived them to be. He didn't examine the outcome of those intentions. And once we began to examine the consistent outcome of those intentions, it became clear that the outcome wasn't good in spite of what he perceived his intentions were. And then when it came to light that the girl had tried to explain to him exactly what the outcome was, and he didn't listen, it became apparent that he kind of unilaterally decided what the solution should be. Right, my point is, I simply give you an example to make this point, and that is to get to the truth about any intention behind any behavior. You have to go beyond your assumptions and examine the outcome. It helps as well to listen to the people who are experiencing the outcome of your behavior. And then compare that with what God says ought to be. That requires some deep thinking. To think deeply, we must also go beyond. We must go beyond investigating and analyzing, but we must also ponder things and meditate on things. In other words, we need to look at something over and over again over a period of time so that we can discover more and more, maybe even all that is there to be discovered. We need to ponder and meditate on things, especially when they're related to God and God's Word, and applying God's Word in a practical and realistic way to our lives. We can hear something once, and we can know the words, we can know the definition of the words, we can know how to tell somebody else about what we heard, but still not recognize how we could apply that truth to our own lives in a practical way. That takes some serious thinking. That kind of thinking happens when we ponder and meditate the truths that are brought to our attention. Deep thinking requires an openness to being challenged and questioned. It requires being open to hearing and even considering alternative or opposing points of view. And the interesting thing is, a third party can often do this better than somebody close to you, as was the case with this couple yesterday. When I pointed out what the fellow was doing, the gal said, "I've been trying to tell him that for a long time," and he wasn't listening to that. I understand that problem. But that's a failure of deep thinking. Thinking deeply about what's really going on and comparing it to what God says ought to be. We need to be open to being challenged and questioned. We need to think about what people tell us, even if it's a criticism, and give it some due consideration. We may not end up agreeing with it, but we at least need to ponder it and examine it and think about it. And finally, to think deeply, we need to do it for more than just a moment or a day. We need to keep doing it and keep doing it for the rest of our lives. The second kind of thinking I want to bring to your attention, the kind that would help us make worthy progress towards holiness of life, is to think realistically and honestly. That is, we need to face and deal with reality as it is, not as we wish it to be. And though you may not consider yourself as one who might look at reality as you wish it to be, that's a common weakness among us humans. Now, before we can effectively and in the most practical ways be realistic and honest with what is going on around us, we need to be realistic and honest with ourselves in terms of what's going on inside. One of the intriguing things that I certainly have participated in, I watch my children participate in this, I observe my grandchildren, and I observe people well beyond that circle participating in this, and that is, we are very good at pointing out the flaws of others, and especially when those other people are bothering or frustrating or creating problems for us. But what we don't look at is our part in the problem. We, in essence, look at the other person's part. And we're very good at describing what their part is. It isn't that we don't see their part of the problem. Where we fail with being realistic and honest is in examining our part of the problem that's going on between us. And so, we're not really honest with the people around us. We're expecting them to change, to please us, but not giving them the right to expect us to change, to please them. It's called a double standard. And to be realistic and honest with ourselves about ourselves, we have to examine our thoughts, our feelings, our longings, what we treasure, the way we interpret events, and we must be realistic and honest about our behavior. I learned a valuable lesson one dark night down at the beach many, many years ago at Camp Mishawana. I was sitting down there with another person, and this was at a time when apparently there was a group of teenagers from the lake right next door, which fed into our lake, had several times made their way over to the camp because it was girls' weeks, and tried to come ashore and look up some of the girls in the camp. And so we're at the beach, and we're on a level part, and then it sloped down to the beach, so you couldn't really see the water. And we were watching the stars and talking, just having a nice time. And I heard this noise, and to me it sounded just like a canoe or an aluminum boat being pulled up on the beach, and my mind clearly saw several fellows getting out and starting up the beach. And I asked the other person for their flashlight, because I didn't use a flashlight. I knew my way around camp well enough. And so I got the flashlight, and just when I thought these several people would be just cresting the hill to come on the flat part where I was, I flicked on the flashlight, and I saw a raccoon climbing out of the garbage can. My point is that I was interpreting the event according to my perceptions, not according to reality. And I needed to get in touch with reality to see what was really going on. And it wasn't until I turned the light on that reality came into clear view. We do that way too easily. We need to be honest and realistic about how we interpret events in our lives and in the lives of others who are impacting us. I think for us Christians, we will only be as realistic and honest with ourselves about ourselves as we are with God about ourselves. For example, you will not be honest and realistic about the effect of your behavior on others if you are not honest and realistic about the effect of your behavior on God. Now, I'm fully aware from experiencing the few people I've experienced that of those I've experienced, few Christians believe that by the time they act selfishly or sinfully, that is, towards another person, they have already rebelled against God and turn their back on God. Few Christians believe that. They think, well, you know, okay, so I mistreated my spouse, my kids, my coworker, my friend, the other person on the road, but that had nothing to do with my relationship with God. That's completely separate. No, it's not. And until we are realistic and honest about how our behavior affects our relationship with God, we will not be realistic and honest about how our behavior affects others. Consider this. Do you know of a mother who is a good mother who is not bothered if her husband mistreats her children? Do you know of a father who, if he's a truly good father, is not bothered if his older son mistreats his younger daughter? Do you know of a boyfriend who does not take it personally when his friends disrespect or make fun of his girlfriend? My point is simply that in the real world, we take offense. We feel the pain. We are bothered when somebody else mistreats those who are near and dear to us. God is just the same according to the scriptures. When we hurt, sin against, frustrate, mistreat others, God feels that. That takes realism and honesty to see that. The next kind of thinking that's important if we're going to grow in holiness is we need to think sensibly That is, we need to use good judgment and common sense. I know that common sense takes a real hit in our world because it's not from the Bible, we think. But common sense is still a useful tool for good thinking. Just sanctify it. Bring it into conformity with the Word of God. To use good judgment and common sense. We have to think more than once about something. We have to remember our anchors. For example, what God's Word says. We need to look beyond the moment to the larger picture to see what the effect is from this particular moment. And if you're capable, and we all are, but if you're capable and actually doing this, if you're taking a practical, common sense approach to the Scriptures and to prayer and to knowing God and to growing in godliness, you will transfer that to how you're dealing with life and the people around you and yourself. And that is essential to growing in godliness. Let me ask you a question. How often do you consider the long-term consequences of a particular current action or choice or thought? One of the good benefits that I received many, many years ago was the instruction to do this, to look at the long-term consequences from this moment's choices, thoughts, actions. And the more I have done that, the clearer it has become, and the easier it is to do that, by the way, but the clearer it has become that many times what appears to be a wise choice at the moment isn't so wise 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years down the road. Isn't so wise when it branches out and touches 10 or 15 people. Isn't so wise if everybody has the privilege to do that. But to come to that understanding, we have to look at the long-term consequences, not just the momentary effects of what we're doing. And we ought to look at both the positive and negative. We ought to see both sides. Let me give you another example of this. I just happen to meet with husbands and wives frequently for some reason. But I met with a husband, and he came by himself, and he was certain that his wife did not love him. And they had been married, I think, 20, 21, 22 years, something like that. He was convinced that she did things on purpose to hurt him, frustrate him, to damage the relationship between them. She would act contrary to his wishes, on purpose from his perspective, just to sabotage the relationship. And things had gotten so bad between them that he felt like he no longer loved her. And actually, he didn't know if he could. At least that's what he told me. In his desperation, he wanted, by the way, to have a meaningful relationship with his wife. And so in his desperation, the best he could think of was to make it clear to her that he didn't love her as long as she behaved this way. And why doesn't she change so that he could love her? Now, he's a Christian. He actually is a leader in our Christian community here in the Detroit area. And he knew that he should love his wife. And he was making some attempts to do that. And after he described his wife's behavior, And I had asked several questions. I suggested that she sounded like someone who had been deeply hurt as a young person, and now as an older person found it really hard to trust anybody who was close, to trust that they would actually love her, and that she could depend on that love to be sustained regardless of how she behaves. And I suggested that maybe it wasn't that she did not want to love him, but that her fear of trusting anyone, especially anyone close, pushed her to what I personally believe is a foolish and sinfully self-protective behavior. And that behavior is that of testing the genuineness and the faithfulness of the love of those who are near and dear to you. And I've met enough people like this that to me it's a pattern that's out there. Then I asked him if seeing her as needy and broken in this way would have any effect on how he saw her and hence would deal with her. He immediately said yes. He said, yes, if I knew that she was broken and hurt in this way, that it was hard for her to trust, and that she was simply testing me, pushing me away to see if I would cling to her, yes, I would see her different, and I would feel compassion for her, and I wouldn't be as angry as I am with her. And then as he thought about that, because I stayed silent after he finished, he went on to say that, you know, she did come from a horrible home life. And she had been abused and mistreated. And it probably was a challenge for her to trust him, to love her. And then I pointed out that he had lacked good judgment and common sense in how he dealt with her, because how he dealt with her was to reinforce her distrust rather than giving her reason to trust. He returned evil for evil, hurt for hurt. He would do things to frustrate her. In fact, they lived in the same home, but they didn't live together. Didn't even share a room. Hardly, which they didn't share meals together. My reason for giving you that example is because what he did was he set aside good judgment and common sense, and he reacted to the person and the circumstances. And he based his subsequent behavior, his responses to his wife, on how she was acting towards him, rather than rising above that and using good judgment and common sense. And what I'd like us to see is that we need good judgment and common sense. He was not pursuing holiness in all his behavior in how he dealt with his wife. He was pursuing survival. And he felt like that was the best choice he could make. No, it wasn't. His survival is not in his hands. It's in God's hands. His security is not in the life he can make secure. It's in God's security, God's protection, God's provision, God's care. And he needed a good dose of common sense, practical thinking and realistic thinking, deep thinking, sensible thinking. Just two more. To make serious and worthy progress toward holiness, we need to think humbly. Humble thinking begins with seeing ourselves more nearly as we really are, rather than as we want to think we are. Too many of us, and maybe not many of us here today, but overall, too many of us are much quicker to condemn others than we are ourselves. Why? Because we lack humility. We lack honesty with ourselves. Too many of us see the other person as having bad intentions and ourselves as having good intentions. It's just that our good intentions didn't work out the way we hoped they would. Their bad intentions obviously worked out the way they intended them to. Why do we do that? A lack of humility. We need humility in our thinking. We need to see ourselves more nearly as we really are. And if we have this humility, and you have to do some serious thinking to even get close to understanding what this kind of humility is about. I do recommend good reading on the subject. There's books out there. There's certainly The Imitation of Christ. There's other works that are there that can speak to you and teach you about humility. But we need this kind of humility if we are going to approach holiness like God's holiness. And the last one is, to make serious and worthy progress toward holiness, we need to think frequently, not occasionally. This is not an occasional occupation. This is not something to put off until tomorrow. This is something that we need to do frequently. We need to do it with much prayer. We need God's wisdom with our thinking. We need God's insight. We need God's assistance and help. But we need to do it frequently. I don't know if you set aside special times to do serious kinds of thinking. This is only a suggestion because it works for me. It may not work for you at all, but one of the good decisions I made somewhere along the way was to use what I call dead air time. Dead air time is brushing my teeth, taking a shower, driving down the road. There's all kinds of these dead air time moments in my life. They're not necessarily long, but they can be used for serious thinking. And now it's just kind of natural for me to do it. At first, it was hard to focus. It was hard to stay with the thinking. But my guess is you have dead air time. Time when you can do what you're doing without having to think about it, and you can be thinking about other things. Use that time wisely. Think frequently. All right, I made this point at the beginning. I want to make this point here at the end. No one can get to true godliness of heart, mind, and behavior without plenty of sound, sensible, frequent thinking. And if we are going to think in the way required to pursue holiness of life, we must prepare our mind for such thinking. We have to get rid of the junk. We must clear out the foolishness, the silliness, the selfishness. We have to put an end to the lustful thinking and worldly thinking and careless thinking, poor thinking, lazy thinking, unfocused thinking. Certainly we need to deal with the bitterness and the anger, the living in denial. We need to deal with anything that distracts us. That's the girding up your loins, to put away anything that distracts you from thinking in a way that will assist you to get to holiness of life. The most common outcome of shallow, careless, worldly thinking is a shallow, careless, worldly life. And for us Christians, that's the opposite of where God wants us to go. He didn't save us to live that kind of life. His expectation is that we would go much deeper, live a more fuller, reach higher, do better than that. So I want to encourage all of us to engage our mind in those ways that enable us, enable you to become holy like God is holy. Not just in a few areas, not just in most areas, but as God says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, in all our behavior. So prepare your mind for action and give yourself to thinking.